Well, let us resume our worship of God on this, the Lord's Day, as we gather this evening, turning to his praise in Psalm 2, Psalm 2 on page 2. We start at verse 6 through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 2 at verse 6. The Lord has made it known to them, and these are those, even the nations and the great rulers, the great kings even of the earth. But the Lord has made it known to them, my chosen king I have installed on Zion, my own holy hill. He is the one whom I have called. The king then solemnly declares, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father I've become. You are my son, he said to me. And we shall sing through to the end of the psalm, Psalm 2 verses 6 to 12. Standing to sing and remain standing after that for prayer together.
The Lord had made it known to them, my chosen king I have installed on Zion, my own holy hill. He is the one whom I have called. The king then solemnly declares, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. Today your father has become. You are my son, he said to me. As me and for your heritage, I will give you nations near and far. You break them with an iron rod and smash them like a potter's jar. Now therefore give to wisdom thine. You judges of the earth here.
Lord, then, in prayer. The Lord, as we know that these words belong to an ancient king who was under great blessing from his Lord and God, as he received assurance of the line of his own family upon the throne. Yet we find, O Lord, as you did send your own beloved Son, that these things are fulfilled so much more in him. It is to you, O Lord, that we turn to place our confidence, for at an unimaginable cost to yourself, you have shown this supremacy. You have indeed fulfilled your every promise, your every word. Truly, O Lord, you have done all to reign over all nations. But beyond that, you've also done it so that you should take a people to yourself, a people fitting for your service, cleansed and made alive in your Son, your one and only beloved Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, we are thankful to speak of such things. It is good to lift up your name in praise. For we do now live among a people who reject you as Lord so often, and therefore also mock your salvation and abuse the name of your Son. They would so quickly drag your people away with them if they could. They will hold on to those who might draw near to hear you. But we would seek to renew our confidence. We would take this your word. We would ask that you would take it and apply it by your Spirit. May we encourage one another to know that where you have a purpose, it will not fail. And especially, O Lord, and in your loving strength, do take hold today of some who are still outside of your kingdom, that they too might share in such confidence. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant insight into your ways today, and lead us to see again that our every hope is well founded in you. Forgive us, O Lord, that we may have stumbled even in that certainty. And we ask that all these things will be to the honor of your name and the name of him who has revealed you to us, that he who came demonstrating your love to us, that you so love the world. O Lord, love us always. Love us freely, we pray, for the sake of Christ Jesus. And in every way in which we do fall short, in perception, in trust, in life, in love to you and to our fellow man, we plead again tonight, O Lord, that you would be gracious, forgiving, and building up. And it is with these things upon us, these desires, that we therefore come to your worship again this evening. May we be accepted before you in the Beloved, in our worship, worship of praise, of hearing, and of seeking good from you. In all things, O Lord, may what we do be to your blessing and honor. Hear us then, we pray, and lead us forward. Continue with us, asking all in Jesus. Amen. We'll read this evening in Revelation chapter 11. Just this one portion of God's Word this evening, Revelation chapter 11, and the whole chapter. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And just so far, God grant blessing on his word and to his praise. Let us make our response in taking the words of Psalm 44 to sing together. Psalm 44, verses on page 56. Psalm 44, page 56. We start at verse 20 through to the end of the psalm. "If we forgot God's name, or to false gods had stretched our hands, would God not know? For he our hearts and secrets understands. Yet it is for your own sake we face death all the day. We are reckoned like the sheep that are for slaughter led away." And certainly that is something that is spoken of in that passage that we read, is the suffering of God's people, facing death indeed, for the sake of the gospel and of Christ of the gospel. But yet as the psalm goes on to plead with the Lord to return to them, indeed there's the realization at the end that he has not left them. "Rise, help, redeem, because within your covenant love we are found." He does not leave his people. And that's an assurance that we come to also in reading in Revelation, in that passage, even this evening. Psalm 44, verses 20 to 26. Again, let us stand to sing.
If we forgot God's name for you, for so long has stressed our hands, would God not know, for he
again, seek the Lord in prayer. As we would seek for ourselves, O Lord, and also for many more around the world who hear your word today, be gracious, we pray, and make it effectual, that we will hear it truly, not simply with the outer ear, but also with understanding, with the heart. Grant wisdom, spiritual wisdom and knowledge. And again, O Lord, let it be your Spirit in your words that equips us, that we too should have a good testimony unto you. To have a zeal for you, even though it may bring trials and things that would weary us. That it is worthy that we should even be facing death all the day for your sake. For you are the covenant God with a covenant love, with everlasting loving kindness. But also, Lord, in all such testing, all anticipation of such testing, may we also be led to an even greater sense of our need of you, that it is not that we just need a strength that you provide, but your very self, and that you are pleased to give as those who would trust in you. And can be so liable to stand in our own strength, especially when we have so much material blessing. You work in us, we pray, a spirit that rather seeks to be faithful unto you and not ourselves. We do pray again this evening for the power of your word to be known widely. And to that end, we pray for special strengthening of your gospel ministers who, many of whom do labor with heavy burdens, some labor in loneliness, some around the world under threats of imminent suffering. But even as they step forth to speak the truth, it is that very truth that may bring attention to them, an attention that leads to in many cases, arrest and imprisonment, suffering in that, some we have known unto death. But for many of them also, the anguish of spirit, they know that their own faithful testimony is not just going to bring trouble on themselves, but an awful hardship for their families. As we've seen many cases of this as well, we pray that you would uphold them, and that we would not be speaking these things easily, but because it would accord with your word, that it is right that your people should be faithful to the uttermost. For the sake of Christ and his truth, we do pray, O Lord, that they will endure and that they will know that they will receive a good reward, their families also, who suffer with them. Lord, in this particular regard, we do remember again our brother Adam as he works in Central Asia, for brother Gerhan as well, in a similar kind of situation, a different country, but similar pressures and tests, potential for suffering on himself, on those that he meets with, on his family. We ask for them, Lord, and knowing that there are many more like them as well, we give thanks for each one and pray that they will be honored in our hearts and in our prayers, and above all, in your presence. We pray for them as they work in growing churches. We give thanks for that as well, though they may be growing, as it were, in darkness at the present, to some degree obscured from the world. We pray that that will be for a setting down of sound roots, for true and enduring growth in days to come. And likewise, we would remember our brothers and sisters in India who also suffer often for their faith. But how we rejoice, O Lord, that that church is growing as well, and the delight that it is something that provides a new and indeed lasting hope for many who have not known any hope whatsoever that this world offers them. We would remember too those, Lord, who work in settings where responses seem to be so slow. We could think of the workers with Christian Witness to Israel who diligently establish friendships and find that it is such a long-term process as they serve and minister and demonstrate love to those around them. It is inefficient work by today's standards. But Lord, we trust that they are pleasing in your sight, that their work rejoices your heart. We would also remember some of our ministerial brothers who are in particular need. Remember Duncan MacLeod in Perth with his planned operation tomorrow, bearing in mind the concern that that's brought him in the past while since the damage was done, his uncertainty. We do pray that it might be prospered as he is operated on. We remember Colin MacLeod preparing to leave with his soldiers to Afghanistan. Remember his family as well, asking that you would uphold them. We think of the Wilsons in South Africa as Jenny seems to have gone through some significant surgery, and pray for your upholding of them, for Alistair, as he does have extra things to bear in the family during a time like this. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper. May they know a refreshing of your grace upon them at this time. Again, too, we bring before you the needy of our own, amongst our own number. There are some where it seems to be obvious, again, remembering those who grieve, remembering those in suffering illness, those who may be weary, but also the things that are perhaps less obvious. the danger that many of us have of being preoccupied with many things. Many things as the that seem in their own way to be good and profitable, but distract and take away from paying attention unto you, and particularly your voice. We ask, Lord, that amongst us, within this congregation, we will be diligent to find that place where we may truly hear the gracious voice of our Lord, and all the more thus to rely upon you and you alone. Lord, we ask that you would accept us now. Continue with us as we take your word. Speak with us. Assure us. Assure us of those things that would persuade us upon the way that we should walk in it. Unto your praise. And this we ask only through Christ and him seeking again pardon of sin, and all for his sake. Amen. Turn again then this evening to Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, endeavoring to provide something of a summary of what is dealt with here. I have mentioned it a few times before that when we look through Revelation, we may well find patterns in the structure of what John saw, first of all, and how he wrote it. One of these patterns is evident now, a developing pattern perhaps. You would recall, I trust, that there were, first of all, seven seals to be opened. And we are in chapter 11 within the sixth of the trumpets. At the opening of the sixth seal, the things that John saw were visions of the end, I believe. It talks about the great day of the wrath of the Lamb, in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Until that point, under the first five seals, the judgments and destruction were only partial. Now when we come to the sequence of the seven angels with trumpets, we are again within number 6. It started back in chapter 9 and verse 14. The first part of what was revealed under the sixth trumpet was much more detailed and longer than under the first four trumpets, in the same way as the sixth seal was much more detailed than the first four or five seals. So there are similarities even with that. But to begin with, under the trumpets, just as it was with the seals, the judgments were only partial. But, as we find in chapter 10 of Revelation, within number 6, the sixth trumpet, the great angel stood astride the sea and the land, and he cried out that there should be delay no longer, and that the mystery of God would be finished, all pointing to the end, signifying the end of the present age. We see now, within this trumpet blast, the sixth, we see the foreshadowings of the end that was spoken of there in chapter 10. And there are two main stages within chapter 11. One is the conclusion of the second woe of the sixth trumpet, and the second part is the seventh trumpet. The first I describe as the witnesses, that is the main focus, and the second it is the kingdom. And under each of these there are several parts that we may pay attention to. So first of all, the witnesses. might say, the two witnesses. And as we approach this, we must first of all establish the setting in which they appear, because it's not only the witnesses that are talked about. There are significant things in the setting before they do appear on the scene. As I say, it's still within. It is a continuation of what was being revealed as a consequence of the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And we find John being actively involved. He was, to some degree, when he was called to take the little book from the angel in chapter 10, but he is involved again very actively, given the task in verse 1 of chapter 11 to take this measuring rod, a stiff rod that was of a certain length, and to use it to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. I found it interesting that some have said that this is the first time John is actively involved, other than when he ate the book, a sort of a prophetic action. But I remember some of the prophets in the Old Testament who were asked to do something very similar to this, being involved in a symbolic action, because that really is what it is. It doesn't tell us what the measurements were in the end either. It's this symbolic, prophetic action. It is a prophecy, as John describes it in any case. But as well as that, it's an action that discovers, that reveals something. That's what it's intended to do. Take a measurement, you find how long it is. You're discovering something. And that's what the visions have been doing as well. So whichever way you look at it, it is of a part. Though it may seem something a bit different from what's been happening, it is still working along very similar lines to discover, to make a revelation, to find a revelation, if you like. But it was also this symbolic action of measuring that was significant. It's a concept that appears in Scripture before. Along the lines, for example, of whether or not the people of God would meet his standards. They're to be measured against a rule. It's not exactly clear what is God's purpose in this particular case. It is so brief. Perhaps not exactly clear, but there are some indications, I think, that related to the Lord's oversight of the people, of all that's going on, his control. He is talking about measuring the temple, and then there is the following verse which makes a distinction between the temple and the outer courtyard. And it is as though the measuring is to mark that out, that allocation, that place, which includes those who worship there. I'm going on to pick up on that in just a moment. What is this temple itself? It's not likely to be one of those temples that history has known that was made with hands. The temple, most probably by the time Revelation had been written, the last of the great temples had been destroyed in Jerusalem. It's not likely to be one that was made with hands, as it appears within this whole entire visionary in the spirit context of John. Nor is it, I think, the temple in heaven at this stage, the temple that is spoken of later. And I think, therefore, it is best to be understood as referring to the church. The church is also spoken of a little later in different terms as well, and that just does appear to be the soundest understanding of the symbol that is being used here. It's not strange either. A number of times the Lord speaks of the people of God being the temple of God. Perhaps one of the simplest and clearest is where Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 2, 21. The temple is the place where God chooses to dwell. It always was the tabernacle, the place where he chose to dwell in the midst of his people. and it's to be remembered that that's the ultimate sense of it. That's what it's pointing to all the time. And God was not a man who does live in a temple made with hands. He has chosen to live amongst his people. I do therefore think that it is best understood to be marking the church and those who added to by the fact that it's talking about those who worship there. There's also the altar that appears, and it's the point has been made that when the altar is included, it appears, it has appeared already in chapter 6, verse 9. It's reminding us of the sacrificial character of Christian living, Christian service. There's more of that to come. And that's why I think it is particularly helpful to understand it this way, particularly appropriate, because it fits and moves into what John still has to say. I also say it because there is this separation. There is the temple that's to be worshipped, the altar, those who worship there, and after all, we don't usually measure people in the same sense as we measure an object. It's maybe the sense of counting. It's all to mark out this particular, let's say, territory. Because there is that separation, there's the court outside the temple. Again, it's perhaps using the symbolism of the original temple, where there was an outer court for the Gentiles who could not come further in. But leave that out, he says. It's not to be marked out. The Gentiles, it will be given over to them. Let me just remind you as we go along, always take notice of words like that in Revelation. Things like given. It's a reminder. It's almost one that we would gloss over very quickly, but it's always a reminder that these things don't happen without divine authority. It's God who gives this over. There were the Gentiles. Now this perhaps is rather strange if we're talking about the church, which is certainly in mind and in what Revelation is dealing with. Why the Gentiles all of a sudden? Well, that's, I think it is to remind us the Lord himself spoke of those who were the children of Abraham because they believe in him. Not just because they were blood descendants of Abraham, but because of their belief, because of their faith. And that is to distinguish from all who do not believe. Children of Abraham, they're Israel in one sense. Well, no, I think it's using the Gentiles in the converse, the other way. But it's those who do not believe, and it's been given over to them so that they will tread the holy city underfoot. They're having freedom to trample all over this holy city. And that holy city is another picture of the people of God. That's the way we are to understand it as we read eventually of the New Jerusalem and so on. This holy city. It's the people of God set apart to him. But then you put the two together. If we are to say there is the temple of God, that's restricted, it's not given to the Gentiles, if that is the church, are they not under protection? Yes, they are. But then you read of the holy city that is trodden underfoot by them. What happens now? Well, I think it's a reminder, as has happened already, and will go on happening, it's a reminder that there are these two aspects to, shall we say, the life of the church. There is that security in the Lord. The Lord marks it out and he will not allow an intrusion beyond a certain boundary for those who are opposed to him and to his people. There is that security. But at the same time, there will be a vulnerability to that opposition. There will be a time, times when God's people will suffer. We have seen that already, looking through Revelation. It does come about. And so I would again remind you that this is the way that has been appointed by God. It's appointed by the one who sits on that great throne of heaven that I urge you to think on back in chapter 4 and 5. Remember, through everything else that goes on, he is on the throne. And if this is talking about his church, it is because he permits that trampling, but he will also protect. Ultimately, they are preserved. And that's all the more acute as we go on and see the witnesses themselves in just a moment. One of the things that intrigues many people about Revelation is the numbers. The holy city trodden underfoot for 42 months. The next verse, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. It's, I think, fairly simple arithmetic that it's talking about essentially the same thing. Also later on in chapter 12, 14, it speaks of that phrase, a time, times, and half a time. It's perhaps reckoned best. The time is 1 year, times is 2 years. It's just a multiple. And a half time, 6 months. It all adds up to 42 months once again. You see a similar combination with the 3.5 days that's mentioned later on. The similar numbering. You might even think back to one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and he did withhold rain. He shut up heaven for 3.5 years. It's all about symbolism. Let's not take it too far. What I do think it means is that it talks about limitation. It talks about an appointed time. It is symbolic. And it's telling us that God says, this is how long you have, and no more. You'll have all of that time for the treading, the trampling, the oppression of the church, but no more. As for the work of the witnesses, you will have all that time, but no more. Let's keep those things in mind. It is God's appointed time. And I hope that's ringing bells too with Habakkuk, remember, the Lord's promises to Israel through him. Appointed time of God. Now let's try and set something of a setting, try and I hope clarify a little of what is the background before these two witnesses appear. That there is to be this handing over of that holy city, that the Gentiles might be oppressive, but yet that ultimate protection. And in the midst of that appear two witnesses, my two witnesses. John learnt that these two witnesses, whoever they were, they will prophesy and they will give a testimony. In verse 7 is the word there. And we well might ask, many have asked, who are these witnesses and what is it that they're prophesying? And perhaps it's not surprising that all sorts of suggestions have been made, people trying to work out now who exactly is our God's major witnesses here. Are they two great men? Are they two of the great Old Testament prophets? Some have suggested Moses and Elijah. Perhaps on the grounds that talks about in verse 6, turning waters to blood and striking the earth with all plagues. Is that reminding us of Moses? And the rain that is shut up and doesn't fall in the days of their prophecy, is that reminding us of Elijah? I think the questions remain. Some have said it's symbolic of the two testaments, some various combinations of two here or there. I confess I find any of these hard to fit the character of the revelation. I don't think that's what we're meant to do with this. What God does tell us is to say in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now that should bring to mind the imagery of Zechariah chapter 4, where just the olive trees and the lampstands appear. Zechariah chapter 4. But even there, the Lord does not name them. He says, they are my appointed ones. But what they do there, what does become plain in Zechariah, is that the olive trees, olive oil was always a symbol of the Spirit of God, and the olive trees and the lampstands were to mark the presence and the work of the Spirit of God. But if you go back to the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, the lampstands there also speak of this. Yes, of the churches, but the Spirit of God within the churches amongst them. I just said the lampstands do also signify the church. And that perhaps is the most helpful direction to remember. Because once again, I find I come to the conclusion that these are another specific representation of the church of Jesus Christ. As required for this task, each one of these terms and symbols that I'm suggesting are best understood as speaking of the church, is within a certain perspective, a certain context, and for a certain task. And there is this particular task that's required, the prophesying amongst all this that's been going on, even within this city that the Gentiles are quite happily trampling underfoot. But if I say that, then you might say, well, why two? It's possible that it's the word of two witnesses that's in view, how important that is. But it also may mean just a part of the church. You see, we just don't have enough information to say definitely, very precisely, it is this or it is that. But it may mean just a part of the church is working in this particular way. And I say that because there is the whole church are not martyred for the faith, whereas these witnesses are. They have witnessed to the point that it is finished, and they do die because of that witness. And there are places where the martyrs are especially named. There were those in chapter 6, verse 9, under the altar, who died for the sake of the gospel. These two witnesses will certainly die for the sake of their witness. And it therefore may mean that it is representing the church, but in a particular way, for this particular task of bearing witness, of prophesying, of giving a testimony, in the harshest of conditions, and supplied and provided by the Spirit of God, as those two olive trees and the two lampstands. As for what the witness is, what the prophecy is, what the testimony is, it can only be the true Word of God, the Gospel. Perhaps the best pointer that we do have in this is that God says they are my two witnesses, bearing witness to God. Jesus often did this. He used the word witness with reference to a person, that you might testify to the Lord. Others have done likewise. To testify to the Lord as to who he is and to what he does, my witnesses, they will tell of God. Jesus said, you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and beyond. Let me also just note, before going any further, that they did this clothed in sackcloth. Again, remember, so much of this is in Old Testament language, and sackcloth appears often the indication, the symbol of mourning, sorrow. This testimony, this prophecy is like, rather like John the Baptist. It's not in any way triumphalist. There is a sorrow over it. It is a testimony that will bring judgment upon this world and upon men who are against God. And there is a mourning over it. Remember John, when he took that book, the bitterness that came with the sweetness? These two prophets, witnesses, they would also have powers. But look at those powers. They're remarkable. Fire proceeds from their mouth. Well, that's what the Word of God does. Devours their enemies. He must be killed in this manner. No other way. What are these powers? They're not powers for wanton destruction, just as they pleased. But it's for overcoming those who may seek to oppose them. by the word of their mouth, by their testimony. I think all the more reason then that we are not thinking of this as belonging to specific people. These are powers that are attributed to them because of their witness that they bore. What is it that gives them that authority to devour their enemies? It is because they carried this testimony, the testimony to God. It all hinges on the days of their prophecy. In that time, it's given to them to have this protection that they will be able to finish their testimony, that appointed time that God has given. I do find it a hard part to understand, but perhaps these help us to come a little closer to it. But then all of this comes to the place where they do finish their testimony in verse 7, and they are killed and abused. The appointed time will come to an end. Does that mean that men will not always hear? They will come to a place where they will no longer be able to hear that call to turn to their God. The testimony of God is that He is a God of love. And that's a great judgment if a man does not accept that love. When that testimony is finished, it will also see the apparent ascendancy of the beast, that he will rise up out of the bottomless pit, the place of evil, we've already suggested when it first appeared in John's visions. And he puts a stop to this testimony. It certainly will not go on once he has risen, because he makes war against them and overcomes and kills them. It is not before God's appointed time. Once again, be assured of that. But it is a reminder that there are times when the opposition to the truth will be very severe, and it may even appear that the church or part of the church dies. And what happens then? I don't know, but we're seeing part of it today, ourselves, in our own land. The church is given no dignity. It's not allowed to bury them, these dead bodies, left in the streets, to lie there and for everyone to pass by. And what happens? What do? They rejoice over them. They have feasts. They even give gifts to one another. But see what this city is called where this, all this happens. It's called Sodom, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Those places that in Israel's and the church's history typify evil. Sodom, Egypt. And also that place which rejects and crucifies the Lord. What we have here is that the people of this city, the great city, described in this way, there's almost a sense of relief. What is said there? Why do they do this? Because, at the end of verse 10, those prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What were they doing? They were bearing witness. They were telling forth the word of God, giving witness to God. And that was tormenting the people around them, the people who now turn and mock. Picture of relief. There was that insistent summons on them, the summons of the Lord, and it was tormenting to them. And the result is, once that summons seems to be silenced, they gloat at the thought that God is dead. They think they've brought down the church. I can think of a number of people that we read of in the Bible who bore a testimony, and it tormented their hearers. There was Jesus, remember? There was John the Baptist. Perhaps not Herod being tormented so much as his so-called wife. There was Stephen. And the men around him in the council virtually screamed and tore their hair out, and they couldn't bear to hear what he had to say about Jesus. There was Paul, who was beaten and suffered so often. There was James, who died a martyr's death, and so on. That testimony tortured their hearers, because they could not bear to hear the truth concerning Jesus. And there are people around today, still. The aggressive new atheists, as they're called, perhaps. And indeed, so many more. You raise the name of Jesus in truth, and will they hear? Or will they say, enough, I don't want it? And so that's what you see. That's what was happening. And they were gloating, rejoicing. They thought it was done. The end had come, and they were on the victory side. But all that was too soon. Only after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Takes you back to Genesis. New creation. And they stood on their feet, and all of a sudden all that rejoicing came to an abrupt halt. Fear fell on those who saw them. Let us not be premature either. As we would seek to serve the Lord, as we might seek to commit our trust to Him and to be faithful to Him, to read something like verse 7, that they were killed, their dead bodies were treated in such an abusive, undignified way, it's not very encouraging. But let's not be premature as to the strength of the world around us. It was in God's good time. And the dead, for the sake of the gospel, will be raised up. And we find that this is another element that will raise fear in all others. They cannot escape that if they will resist the Lord. As it was under the sixth seal, there was that dreadful fear where they wanted the mountains to fall on them. But here were these witnesses who were raised to life and raised to great honor, taken up into heaven, and their enemies saw them. There was the earthquake and so on. The rest were afraid. And this time, they gave glory to the God of heaven. Recalls what Paul said to the Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, it is such a name that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Men will not be able to avoid that truth. No one. Not even those who resist him and his lordship today. And these things are certainly bringing us, as the second woe concludes, bringing us to the approaching great day of the Lord. That woe is done. The third is coming quickly, and I will endeavor to cover it quickly for a moment this evening. It comes to the kingdom. And then the seventh angel sounded. And it introduced more heavenly, strong heavenly voices, loud voices. They gave this message, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That might sound a little bit fussy to point out that originally the word was not kingdoms in the plural, but singular. We might say, well, can understand that in the second, that surely all the kingdoms become one under the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world has long been a kingdom under tyranny, a kingdom standing united against the Lord. That is the way of the world, and it is what the text says. It is a kingdom of this world, the spirit of this world. And this word then comes, remember, it is the third woe. It is a word to the peoples of the earth. Strange that it should be such a message that is a woe. It is, though, to the peoples of the world who have not accepted his sovereignty. And it is a word that says all that you have known is to change. All that you would place such confidence in is to change. This is the culmination. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. with not a single exclusion. It is all His. Now we know from the rest of Scripture, we know even from other parts of Revelation, that all has been in His control anyway. But it's perhaps in a sense that this is His eternal kingdom. He shall reign forever and ever. And that means not just over time, but through all dimensions. Men will serve Him forever. That's the new thing. A new kingdom that has changed. And then the prophecy, the vision goes on, and John saw the 24 elders. They haven't appeared for some time, and they come out now once again with a great song of worship. They do so speaking of this great change. This one who is who He is, and He's taken His great power, and He has reigned. In verse 17, this new rule that has been instituted, they praise Him for that. They praise Him too for that fire, the devouring, the judgment that has been meted out. It will be implemented on all those who have themselves been destructive. They recall that. Those who have resisted His lordship over them. They sing of these things and praise Him. We give You thanks that this should be so. It is a different kind of relief almost. A gratitude that the Lord has accomplished these things. And instead of all that, they say the prophets, the witnesses, the servants of God, they will receive their reward for that faithfulness. They will be kept. And one thing more. There's the temple. The temple of God was opened in heaven. And this ought to immediately ring bells in our minds. We know the Old Testament. We need to learn to know the Old Testament if we don't already. The Old Testament, temple, tabernacle, that speaks of an exclusive place. Especially where the ark was kept. It wasn't just that the temple was opened, but the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple. It was not supposed to be seen in the Old Testament, in the old ways. But now it is seen. It's open. Open for men to see. We know that the curtain that hid it was torn apart at the death of the Lord Jesus. That signified that His death had achieved all that is necessary for men to be able to enter the presence of the Holy One. And those things are being brought back to mind in this vision. It may also be an intentional reference. There must be, surely. So that mention of the temple back in verse 1 where John measured it. And is this saying that it is freedom for the church? The temple is open. The church is free. It was, as it were, secured and the church was wrapped up in it to protect. Now there's freedom. It's open, both to come and to go. Not to be under threat any longer, because Christ is King. And then these words, is it because all of earth was transformed, just as it was when that curtain was torn at the death of Jesus on the cross? Or is it an anticipation of what's to come, the lightnings, the noises, the thunderings, the earthquake, the great hail? Perhaps we're not quite at the very final picture. And in fact, as it happens, the revelation goes back with a new perspective on the great conflict as we come in chapter 12, even to Satan appearing and so on. Is that what is in mind here? Yes, there are these great things that have been accomplished. But at the very same time, there are lightnings, noises, and so on. I'll just close quickly. I'm looking at this prophecy of John, the revelation. And there are such things as the new king of the kingdom, and the opening of the temple. These are the things that have been already accomplished. They're spoken of in that way in Scripture. Already accomplished by what Jesus Christ has done. But we today can look at those things and say, but they're not complete, are they? They really are not complete. Even that boldness that is urged upon us to enter into the holiest place where Christ has obtained entry by his blood. But yet we know the limitations of our own frailty, our own sin. There's an incompleteness to these things. We do have a taste, we do have a guarantee, but we don't have a full reality. And as these seven trumpets were all sounded, we're brought to the place that the Lord reassures his people that these things will not fail. The fullness is described there, albeit briefly, but it is there. The full reality will come, he is saying. He's also saying, as he gets there, that there are harsh realities for everyone who will be faithful witnesses to the Lord and his gospel. But it's a reminder again, a harsh reality, but it's not death unto death. It is death for a time. It is that sleeping that the apostle and Jesus speak of. The breath of life was brought back into these witnesses. It is harsh, but it's not death. We are to know those things also and to persevere. Looking always to this King on the throne, that is where it's leading, the Lord's Christ. Just as he did, he himself died as a faithful witness, but he knew there was a joy beyond it, which is why he took himself to the cross. Just so may we take this word of God, may we seek to take this measure of understanding to develop it further. My intention is to pause in Revelation in our studies for a few weeks. There's a number of interruptions, as it were, coming up in the next few weeks. But in due course, God willing, to be able to return here sometime later. But may these things be a blessing to each one of us. May we search all the more in the confidence that the Lord does have his people secure in his hand. Let us pray together. Lord, we do thank and praise you for this assurance that the kingdom of this world is already as nothing. We confess that oftentimes it appears mighty. Oftentimes it appears cruel and vigorously opposed to the truth, because it would sooner take ignorance and falsehood. But, O Lord, you are the one who has proven true through all ages. And you have made the most remarkable promises. And you have kept them to the bitter end. Our Lord himself is the yes and the amen to every one of your words. The Lord, as we must pray that you would accept and hear us for his sake, it is because of that completion of your promises. And so may we therefore go in the reassurance of this your word this evening. We do pray that you would grant us understanding of the things that we must know as a guide for life, but understanding too of those things that are not meant to be pursued further, because you have chosen to say nothing more about them. We pray, Lord, for wisdom, and we ask that you will stir us to take the things, the fullness of things that we do know, and to live by them, and not to sin by our neglect. Do hear and lead us then, we pray, O God, unto your own praises, unto your glory, as your servants. May that be our devotion, out of thanksgiving for your great and precious gifts, all in Christ Jesus. Again, O Lord, give us a hearing ear for his sake. Amen. We close with Psalm 110. Perhaps we will just take the first three verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your foes a stool on which your feet may stand. And then when he displays his power, his people will flock to him, in verse 3. Psalm 110, page 149, verses 1 through to 3, standing to sing. And the divine standing for the benediction.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand, until I make your foes a stool on which your
now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.